Well, this morning we are in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, as we continue looking at this particular book in the Bible. And with that, I'd like to begin by simply reading the first 17 verses of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And as I read it, let us remember that this is the Word of God, so let us give our reverent attention to it as it's being read and heard. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build for me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love I will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. May God be pleased to give us understanding as we have read and heard his holy word. Well, in this passage that I've just read, there wasn't a lot of action, was there? There was a proposal from David and a counter-proposal, not really a proposal, but a counter-order from God. And so, you know, it's not like some of the other chapters that we've looked at. But the commentators unite in saying that this is the most important chapter in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, they contend that this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Because what we see in this chapter are the promises of God being brought into a single focus. We see here that God has a great plan, a plan that began back in the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled against God, and it proceeds and continues even to this morning. And this is the first lesson that we learn today, that God is continuously pursuing a wonderful plan in this world. That might seem hard to understand, given the way we see history falling out. But that is the teaching of the Bible. A few minutes ago, Bill read to us a portion from Daniel chapter 2, where an explanation was given to a vision, a dream, King Nebuchadnezzar had. In that dream, he saw this colossal statue that represented some of the kingdoms of man. And as he watched, a stone fell out of heaven and crushed the statue into powder and dust. The wind blew the dust and powder away, and the stone began to grow until it became a mighty mountain that filled the earth. And that stone represented the kingdom of God. And that is part of God's plan for this world. He is planting his kingdom in this world even now. It began back in Genesis chapter 3. As God was condemning cursing the serpent for tempting Adam and Eve into sin, he pronounced in chapter 3 verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians label this verse the proto-gospel. They say that it's the first time in the Bible when God reveals that he has a plan to reclaim man from their fallen nature and sin. And the plan involves an offspring of the woman, a human being who will come. And that one is Jesus Christ, a real human being who came and Satan bruised his heel, so to speak, as he died upon the cross. But in his death upon the cross, he crushed the head of the serpent. And this was the first glimmer that God had a plan that he was pursuing. We read about it again and later in Genesis with his promise to Abraham. "I will make Abraham a great nation. His descendants will be larger, more in number than the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky. They will be my people. I will be their God. And through them, I will bless all the people of the earth." Now, in 2 Samuel 7, we find God stepping forth his plan again, this time in the guise of the temple that is to be built by Solomon. And then as we move into the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus condemning the Pharisees for rejecting him. And the way he condemns them in Matthew 12, verse 42, he says, "The Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment against this generation, because she traveled from the ends of the earth to see the temple of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." But you see, they were rejecting him, even when he came to them. And what this teaches us is that these 66 books of the Bible, written by different people at different times and in different places and sometimes in different languages, are not 66 separate books, but they are all one book, the message, the revelation of God. And they all teach the same theme, the kingdom of God, which is coming. And even today, we today, God's people, eagerly await the next step in this great plan. The next step is the return of the King. Our King is going to return in triumph. Jesus will return in the sky with his followers at his back, following him. And those of us who are alive on that glorious day will rise up and meet him in the air. And he will institute a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. God's plan all along has been for the same thing. Not a temple, but for the salvation of man from sin. And we see this plan fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's the foundation of the church, he's the foundation of the kingdom of God, he is the center of this plan that God is pursuing. And so as we think about this today, as we look at this passage, there's a couple of things that we need to observe that are pretty obvious, I think. The first thing is that David learned that God's plan for his people is greater than any single man. He makes this point. He says, "David, I didn't ask you to build a temple for me. Your son will build the temple for me." Indeed, we can make another observation that God's plan is not only greater than a single man, it's greater than any one generation. David wouldn't be able to bring it all together. Solomon wouldn't either. But it would all come together in time. You know, as I listen to Christians today, as we reflect on what's happening in this country, and what's happening around the world, a lot of Christians to me seem to be in despair. They seem to be deeply troubled. They seem to be filled with fear and what's going on. And I think the real problem with this is something C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That's a nice term, isn't it? Chronological snobbery is the idea that we seem to have that our generation is the greatest that has ever come. We can go faster and further and higher than any generation before us. We have more information at our fingertips with our computers and everything than anybody else could ever dream of. We're the top of the dog right now, you know. This is it. And it's simply not true. We see in every generation, from the perspective of the kingdom of God, there are great victories and there are terrible disasters. And the reason for this is quite simple. And the reason is God's plan is wondrous. It's deep. It's past our ability to understand. This is why we cannot predict what's going to happen next, even though we know the general direction that history is going to and where the final destination will be. We don't know what's going to happen next. We can't tell. In our Sunday school class, the adult class, we've been studying the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul stops to answer some questions about the people of Israel, the physical Jews. How do they fit in God's plan with the coming of Christ? And he takes those three chapters to explain it. And then he concludes it with these words at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? There's two words there that leap out of the text to me. One is unsearchable and the other is inscrutable. And we must be humble and understand that we know what God's Word has revealed to us, but that doesn't mean that we know everything. There's loads of surprises and unexpected twists in the journey, because God's plan is deep and it's wondrous and wonderful. And this means something to us as we live our lives. It means the way we pray, we need to understand that our best intention prayers may fall very far short of God's plan for his kingdom. David had a wonderful intention here, didn't he? His intention was to build a temple, a permanent place for the ark of God to be placed, the symbol of God's presence. He wanted to honor his God. That was a good intention. When he first proposed this, the wonderful prophet Nathan said, you're on the right track. Do what you desire. You know, your intentions are good. It's great. But then that very night, God corrected Nathan. He said, go back and tell my servant David, he's not the one that's going to rebuild the temple. And this teaches us something very important about prayer. When you pray, you should do your best to ask for the right things. The things that you really think are best. But when you ask, remember God knows better than you. You should still ask, because the Lord invites us to ask what we will. There are times when I've asked God for things that I knew I shouldn't ask for, but they were in my heart. He already knows what's in my heart. And being honest with God is one of the foundational points of prayer. Never try to misdirect with God. Never try to put on a face with him. He can see right through you. So when you ask for something you know is not right, ask it as a confession, and you say, now, Lord, I know this isn't right. Please forgive me and change the way I feel. That's a proper prayer as well. But whenever you ask anything, whether you know it's good or not, always, always condition your prayers upon the will of God, because he is wiser than you or me. Let me put it another way. Beloved, never insist upon your way with God in prayer. Never, ever insist upon your way with God in prayer, because He might give it to you. And that would be a real disaster. The real issue that's lurking behind all this is a question we need to ask ourselves. And the question is, do I really trust God to do what's best for me? Do I really trust God to do what's best, not just for me, but for the people dear to me, the people that I love? Do you trust Him that much? I ask you to search your heart and to answer that question honestly before Him. I think most of you probably would say, it's hard, but yes, I do. But I'm sure there's some here that might say, how can I trust God when my heart is breaking? How can I trust God when I've brought before Him something that is so important to me that if He doesn't give it to me, I don't think life would be worth living anymore? How can I trust Him then? I'll answer that after I tell you the next lesson, because there is a third lesson here that we need to learn. And that is that when God tells you no, or as He told David, wait, we must do what is before us. We must do what we can. How did David respond to Nathan when he brought back this report from God? Did he get angry? Did he fall into despair? How did he respond? Let me read his words and you can judge for yourself. I pick it up in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and to do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever.'" We find David worshiping. We find David humbling himself and submitting to God's will. But more than that, we find him rejoicing in it. And we find him turning his prayer from, "Let me build the temple," to, "Lord, do it your way." And that's a wonderful thing, to agree with God in prayer. David did what he could. From this point, he went on to not try to build a temple, but he gathered the materials for this future temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, a parallel passage, we read about this. After Solomon was born — he hadn't even been born at the point that we're reading here today — David realized that Solomon would be the king after him. And David said to all the assembly in 1 Chronicles 29, "Solomon, my son, whom alone the Lord has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, as far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron. And he goes on from there to describe the various precious stones that he's gathered. He did two things. He gathered all this material for the temple, but he discipled his son Solomon. What did he teach him? You're young. You're inexperienced. But you have a great work before you. You have a calling to build the temple for God. And so when God spoke to Solomon the first time and said, what do you want? What did Solomon ask for? Lord, I'm but a child. I can't come in or go out. I don't know how to lead this great people. Give me wisdom. You see where that came from? It came from his father David's counsel. He listened. David did what he could. Remember in the New Testament when Mary came in with a vial of very costly ointment and anointed Jesus' feet. And Judas and the disciples criticized her severely for this waste. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done what she could. And so, beloved, let us set our hearts to do what we can. We can't do everything we'd like, but we can do some things. But I return to my earlier question, a very serious question. How can I trust God? How can you trust Him? How can you trust Him with those nearest and dearest to you? How can you put them in His hands and not be afraid of what He might do? I would counsel you to consider what He has done. Think about the great promises God has made to you and to me. Promises of grace. Promises of forgiveness of our sins, of faithful love, and of mercy. Ultimately, the promise of everlasting life with Him in heaven forever. Now, as you survey those promises, ask yourself this question. What kind of God makes promises like this? What is His character like? What can we expect of Him? And then make it your study to search out history. The history that is reported to us in the Bible. More than 3,000 years of history are recorded there. The deeds of God are recorded there. The words of God are recorded there. What do His words and His deeds teach you about His character? It's not a simplistic question. It's not going to be answered in a moment. Think about it. What is your judgment? What do you say about God? Has God ever failed to perform a single promise? Finally, consider the price that He has paid for the forgiveness of your sins. The price of His only begotten Son, who He willingly sacrificed to a hideous death so that our sins could be forgiven, paid for in full, and we could become His children. Paul reflected on this in Romans 8:31. He said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How can you trust God when He says no? How can you trust God when your heart is breaking? When the sun doesn't seem to come up in the morning? Where everything before you seems despair? How can you trust Him? Look to His Son, Jesus Christ. Consider what God has done in sending Him to be our Savior and our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are very foolish and wandering, even as Your children. We do not understand most of what You say to us, even though You have condescended to speak clearly in a manner that we should be able to understand. We have hearts that are full of fear and doubt and wandering. We ask, as a good shepherd, you would call our hearts back to you, that we might stay close to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would trust you through him, that we would love you, that we would repent of our foolishness and sin and place our hand in yours to follow you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.